Well, good evening, everybody. Tonight we're in the second installment of a little two-part series in the book of Revelations. So if you would open your Bibles right to the end, to Revelations chapter 21. We are working through verses 1 to 8. Last week we focused on verses 1 to 3, and tonight we'll look at verses 4 to 8. Let me pray for us. Father God, I am aware that you are passionate about your word, and that your word is reality, and your word is truth, and your word brings life, and your word is something that you certainly do not take lightly, as we will see tonight. Father, you promised also in Isaiah that your word will not return to you empty, but will accomplish what you desire and achieve the purpose for which you send it. Father, I pray that I may get out of the way and that you may be tall and loud and pronounced as we sit under your word to receive your instruction. So Jesus, be glorified tonight. In your name we pray. Amen. So last week we just made three points from the three verses in Revelation chapter 21. I'll just very quickly recap. The first point, we said that when John saw heaven, when he saw the city, what he saw was a bride. And so we suggested that heaven is more than a place. It is a place, but it's more than a place. It's a relationship. And we said that heaven is not something that you inherit when you die. Heaven is something that you experience while in the flesh and receive in the full on the other side of the grave. But it isn't something that you only get after you die. It certainly is a relationship with God that you taste and begin to experience on this side of the cross. And then we also said that heaven is not this mystical, gates, harps, angels, the typical kind of imagery that we typically associate with heaven. But the Bible speaks of it as a new earth and a new heaven, something unrecognizably recognizable. That was the second point. And then our third point we made was that God is actually going to be with us, and that this was a promise that he made to every patriarch in the Old Testament, and he repeated the promise as often as what he repeated the promise of the covenant. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. It's always been God's desire to be with us. And we went back to Genesis, where after Adam and Eve sinned, the Bible gives us that little bit of detail which says that Adam heard the footsteps of God in the garden. And I think when we fast forward the clock to heaven and we are on that side of the experience, we'll be in that kind of a relationship with God again, face to face, as the Bible speaks about it. So let's turn to Revelations 21. I'll read verses 1 to 8 for us again. Please do follow, and we'll focus on verses 4 through to 8. Revelations 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers, he will have this heritage. I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. As I was thinking about the message tonight, being somebody who's growing up in a very postmodern society, I was just thinking about the place of heaven and hell in our society. I remember reading a book by a Puritan in the 18th century. His name is Jonathan Edwards. The book is entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. In former generations, there was this inherited fear of the reality of hell. I think maybe wrongly so. Parents would even raise their children on the fear or threat of hell. It was that relevant in our homes, the presence of hell. And then you think about, okay, so we have these talk shows, Dr. Phil, Oprah Winfrey, Steve Harvey. I'm trying to think of the one that my wife looks at, the lady. Somebody help me. Probably that one, all four. We don't really have too many here in South Africa. They all talk about positive energy and being positive. There's no place for negative energy. There's no place for a story where you're going to talk about hell. That's very inappropriate, that's very outdated, and it doesn't belong in 2018. A discipline I have a lot of respect for, simply because I'm terrible at it, and I haven't really tried it, yoga. Yoga is all about positive energy. And there are a lot of people, Christians and non-Christians, who are influenced by yoga that would flat out deny any kind of an existence of a doctrine of hell. And then just generally psychology, disciplines, fields that we study, we don't live in times where you get Bible bashed. We don't live in times where hell is not really preached that much in church. And so we have a temptation to be guilty of two things. The one is we might not share in the same intensity, intimacy, passion, and conviction about the reality of hell and heaven as what Jesus does. And that's a danger. It leaves us in a place where we are more vulnerable to negotiate and to be casual about sin and about our faith. And also, Paul talks about preaching the whole counsel of God. It leaves you with half a gospel, and we'll see that later on as we go through the passage. Hell is essential for our gospel to stand, without which it's not really much of a gospel. So here we are. We're in the book of Revelations. Revelations is a very complicated book. It's seven sections of seven sections, and in each section there's like seven sections, and there's different interpretations on it, and all of that doesn't really matter. The only thing that matters is this section that we're in chapter 21 and 22, the context of this section is post-everything. So everything is done. All the stuff about the beast and post-millennialism, pre-millennialism, and this is going to happen, and that's going to happen, and all of this is going to happen, all of that is done. It's finished. Where we are here in Revelations 21 is, okay, what now? What's next? So that's the context of the verses that we're about to look at. Verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things had passed away. It's clear that we can look forward to a place, yes, a place, where there'll be no pain, no mistakes, no regrets, no death, no sin, no evil. We will all be clothed with immortality, honor, beauty, glory, and the perfection of our persons which we were originally created in the first place. It's going to be a beautiful place. And I think one of the encouraging things from verse 4 is that when you encounter tears, when you encounter pain, when you encounter death, when you encounter the fruit of sin in your experience here under the sun, remember that it only belongs here under the sun. And one day, Jesus has prepared a place for us where those things will be no more. Now that's great. But I had to ask myself the question, how was that achieved? How was heaven achieved? How was a place achieved where there'll be no pain? There will be no mistakes, no sorrow, no regret, no death. How was that achieved? And imagine if you were part of a different faith system. What if you were Hindu? Or what if you were Muslim? What does heaven sound like to a Hindu? What does heaven sound like to a Muslim? And how is heaven achieved in Islam? And how is heaven achieved in Hinduism? And it brought me back to the gospel. The only reason why we can have a heaven where there's no death, no sin, no pain, no more tears, is because the source of those things, the source of evil, has been dealt with on the cross in a penal substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. In other words, we killed him. The author of life. We killed him. On the day of Pentecost, Peter was preaching to the people. Out of the blue, in the middle of a sermon, he just said to them, "And you killed him." Now they would have known. Listen, Pontius Pilate killed him. The Romans killed him. But Peter spoke to the crowd and he said to them, "You killed him." Now that's not bad news. Guys, that's good news. That's encouraging. I take responsibility for that. I'm a part of the gospel. And I'm saying the death of Christ dealt with the source and origin of evil forever and ever. Take away the cross of Christ and paint a picture for me of an afterlife. Sin will be there. In Islam, I'm promised 72 virgins. There's no cross in Islam. In other words, Jabu will be tempted to look twice at my virgin number 63. Sin will be there. In Hinduism, when you reincarnate and reincarnate and reincarnate, the common factor every time you come back is that you come back into a broken world. You come back into a world where sin reigns. In Christianity, Jesus died on the cross and dealt with the source of evil. He absorbed and atoned sin satisfactorily and completely. And so verse 4 can be a reality. Without the cross, heaven is not a reality, and verse 4 is not a reality. You can't promise me he will wipe away every tear from their eyes and death shall be no more. The Bible teaches us that the wages of sin is death. We learned earlier, actually, at the end of last year in our series through James, when tempted, no one should say that God is tempting you. For no one can be tempted, for God cannot be tempted, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire, temptation conceives sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. James chapter 1, verse 13 to 15. Horrible paraphrase. Romans 6:24. For the wages of sin is death. Revelations 21, verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things had passed away. In other words, the gospel achieves heaven. And without the gospel, there is no achievement of heaven. You can't look forward to an experience where the things of this life don't go with you outside of a cross where Jesus atoned for sin. Last week I mentioned that one of my favorite verses was Psalm 27 verse 4, where David said, "One thing I ask of the Lord, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon his beauty and to inquire in his temple." Revelation 21:5 is definitely my second favorite verse. This is what it says. It's also the title of our sermon tonight. "And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" Now contrast that with the book of Ecclesiastes, where the author of Ecclesiastes, be it Solomon or someone else, said that, "I have studied and observed everything under the sun, and there is nothing new under the sun. And what Solomon was saying is, look, don't say that your iPhone is new, because we had communication then, we have communication now. It looks different, it's not new. There is nothing new under the sun. We have cars now, they had horses then, and they walked back then. It's all transport. There's nothing new under the sun. The flesh gives birth to the flesh. Solomon saw a repetition of things over and over and over again. There is nothing new under the sun. Enter Jesus Christ. Something new. For the first time, there was a person who was full of love. Never before was there a person full of love. For the first time was there someone full of grace, full of truth, full of justice, full of equality, full of equity, full of righteousness. For the first time, there was something new. This Jesus says to us, behold. In other words, stop whatever you're doing. Wait. Everybody listen. Behold, I am making all things new. And I love how the Bible writes it in the present continuous tense. Not, I will make all things new. I have made all things new. I am making all things new. And I just thought to myself, this has always been an encouragement to me. When I look in the mirror and I see a broken individual, and I think about Revelation 21:5, behold, I am making all things new. It just gives me hope. In fact, it gives me fire. It allows me to forgive myself for my compromises, for my brokenness, and to hope in the gospel again and face the day with energy and with excitement. Behold, I am making all things new. Are you not tired of your own sin? Are you not tired of being vulnerable to temptation? Are you not tired of falling again and again and again? Are you not tired of that website? Are you not tired of yourself? Hear Revelations 21:5. You won't hear it in any other religious system. You won't hear it anywhere else. Behold, I am making all things new. And then there's this dramatic, which I really love. It makes this passage so colorful. And one is almost tempted to think, okay, was that necessary? Where he makes this authority claim. So look at what he says. Behold, I am making all things new. Also, he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Was that little section necessary? Like, why did Jesus go and say that? And if you read through the book of Revelations, he says it again and again and again and again. It's like, whoa, Lord, like, okay, we know, relax. I think that's the point. Don't relax. I am the Alpha and the Omega. What you're reading about on the weekend, that's a joke. Relax about that. Don't relax about this. What comes out of my mouth has eternal consequences and eternal weight. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. You read a couple of verses and he says it again. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Don't take this lightly. It made me think of a whole parable where Jesus told a parable basically about hell. He wanted you to believe in hell. I don't know if you remember the parable about Lazarus and the rich man. The Bible says that Lazarus sat at the rich man's gate and the dogs would lick his sores and the rich man had no mercy on him, and then they both died. And Lazarus went to be with Abraham, symbolic of faith. He was in heaven with God, and the rich man went to hell. And the rich man is having a conversation, not with Lazarus, but to Lazarus via somebody else. And the rich man is trying to negotiate a better terms here in hell, because he can't bear it. He even asked, would you ask Lazarus just to dip his finger in water so that I could be cooled down? That's what he asks. And the answer is no. So the rich man realizes, okay, this is done. I'm in hell and there's nothing I can do about it. It's final. It's finished. He then thinks about his family and he says, okay, I messed up. I wasted my life. I dropped the ball. Please send Lazarus to go and tell my cousin and my aunt and my uncle, go and tell them not to follow me, not to live like me, not to be like me. Go and tell them that after death, there is a reckoning, there is an accounting, the books are opened, and you give an account for your life. There is a heaven and there is a hell. Do you know what Moses said to the rich guy? He said to the rich guy, they have the Bible. If they don't believe the Bible, they won't believe anything. No miracle, no supernatural event. They have this. This is enough to get you into heaven. And you need no more than this. And so Jesus says, write these things down, for they're trustworthy and true. And before you write them down, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. In case you're tempted to just read over it like you're reading a magazine, the Word of God has eternal consequences, and God is extremely passionate about His own Word. Verse 7, the one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God and he will be my son. That word conquered, it reminded me of the letters he wrote in the beginning of the book of Revelation. If you turn right to the beginning, Jesus writes seven letters to the seven churches, which is really seven as it's a number that symbolizes completeness. So he's writing seven letters to his bride, to the church. And almost at the end of every letter, he says, to the one who conquers, I will give. To the one who conquers, he will share. To the one who conquers, conquers, conquers. And then I thought about that famous passage in Romans chapter 8, and we are more than conquerors in Christ. And I realized, right now, there is a war being waged for your soul. Christianity is not something that is an expression of who you are. You've come to believe in it. This is how you live. There are demons appointed to your destruction as we speak. Life in the flesh is an illusion. Much of it a distraction. This, the preaching, the pews you're sitting on. Reality is the unseen. Reality is that we killed Jesus and he rose from the grave, validating everything in this book. Reality is that when you die, you will be faced with heaven or hell. That's reality. So we have to ask the question, how do we conquer? Verse 7. To the one who conquers, he will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Turn with me to Isaiah 55. It's the only passage we're going to go to tonight. And then we'll go back to Revelation. So please keep your Bibles at Revelation. Isaiah chapter 55. And listen to the similarity of the invitation of God and how much it cost. How much does heaven cost? How do I conquer? How do I get there? Isaiah chapter 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in rich food. To the one who conquers, he will have this heritage. I will be his God and he will be my son. Just turn the page, depending on how your Bible is, to Revelation 22. Just turn it over one page and look at verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty, there's that word again, thirsty, come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Go down to verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Either you come or I come. I know that I'm coming soon and I'm inviting you. Come. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The gospel has always been free. The gospel has always been by faith, through grace. It's always been something that you cannot achieve, that you cannot earn, that you cannot work your way towards. It's always been in contradiction to how we go about everything else in life. You come without money, without price. You come broken. You come vulnerable. You come as you are. You come thirsty. You come humble. This morning, Pastor Charles preached a sermon and he ended it, I thought quite bluntly, on such a sharp note. God is against the pride. God is against the pride. I want to maybe add to that and just say, it's impossible to be a Christian and to be prideful. You come broken as you are in the reality of who is in the mirror, full of sin, full of need, desperate, as the Bible says, thirsty, thirsty. I need you, Jesus. I need you, God. I'm tired of my mistakes. I believe that you make all things new. I've tried. Oprah taught me. Dr. Phil taught me too. It just doesn't work. It works for a while and then it stops. Here I am. Come. Last week we looked at Psalm 34 verse 8. It's a direct invitation. Taste and see that the Lord is good. It's not information. God is giving you an invitation. He's saying, roll the dice on me. Taste and see that the Lord is good. All of this lovely stuff. And then you get to verse 8. And you have to ask yourself the question, wow, really? Is that necessary? Revelation 21 verse 8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. I realized for the first time preparing this sermon that, and maybe I should ask it in the form of a question, did you know that Satan is not in hell? He's here in the pews. The devil is not in hell. The Bible actually calls him the God of the air, the prince of this age. The Bible says that he was cast out of heaven, thrown to earth, to wreak havoc amongst us. When Jesus came in and out of synagogues, churches, demons would just reveal themselves in churches. He's not in hell. Hell is the place that Jesus, pardon the semantics, designed as a suitable, fitting punishment for Satan. It is his eventual destination. But he's not there now. He's here with us. He's with you. He's in that magazine. He's on your campus. And he's at home. That's where he is, free, waging war over your soul. And then it hit me. Hell was actually Jesus' idea. It wasn't our idea, or like 18th, 17th, 19th century preacher's idea. It wasn't the authors of the Bible's idea. It was Jesus' idea. Then I realized, wait a minute, how many times did Jesus end a parable while he was a human? And I just think, you know, so many people, they say, listen, I don't believe that the Bible, the whole Bible is the word of God. When you read Paul, he sounds like a chauvinist, very judgmental, but Jesus' teachings are awesome. And so people would separate Paul from Jesus and they'd listen to this and they wouldn't listen to that. And those are Christians, and there are many of them. Paul didn't nearly speak as much about hell as what Jesus did. How many times did Jesus end a parable where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth? He spoke about the weeds and the wheat and how the weeds will be burned. He spoke about the sheep and the goats and how the goats go to this place where they'll be burned with fire. And I was like, wow. Jesus is actually the hell person. Jesus is the one who brought hell to the forefront of the gospel. And then, if you think about it, guys, if there is no hell, one, there is no justice. Two, then why did he die? Why go and die on the cross? You see, the death of Jesus on the cross does not take away my sin. Let me rephrase that. The death of the cross of Christ does not take away my ability to sin in this life. I still sin as a Christian. So why did he die? Well, verse 4. The cross conceived heaven. It made that reality possible where there will be no death. I am promised immortality, honor, and glory because of the cross. Jesus dealt with sin on the cross because hell is a reality which is the only necessary suitable answer for sin. I think it's okay if you're going to have a conversation with your cousin and to say, if you don't repent, you're going to go to hell. I know that's very uncool, and we don't do that anymore. We don't talk like that, and I just really want to encourage you. I think Jesus' words are timeless. Hell has got to be a part of the gospel you preach, the gospel you believe in, the Bible you read. It's there. It surely was with him. And I understand it's unpopular and it's not pleasant. And so we believe it, but it's right there at the back. Heaven and hell is the hope. Well, hell is not the hope, but heaven is our hope after death. And for those who have not immersed, encapsulated, drowned themselves in the cross of Christ, you will go with Satan to Satan's place. A punishment for Satan. It's really, really terrible. I can't even begin to try to describe it. I'm going to end the passage. Don't turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is the last verse, and I'll end on this thought. And it's just a brain teaser, really. A lovely verse. Look at what Paul asks. 1 Corinthians 15, the whole chapter is on the resurrection. This is what he says. Verse 19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. In other words, if there is no heaven and hell, and you are living like a Christian, you're the biggest fool under the sun. If there's no heaven and hell, the people who lived the most useless lives, that the laughing stock of the human species will be the Christians. That's what Paul is saying in your Bible. If in this life only, if only for 60 years, if only for 80 years, we've believed in Jesus, in the gospel, we are of all people most to be pitied. Ah, shame. You guys got a raw deal, man. If heaven and hell is real, then obviously the opposite is real too. So I want to encourage you, guys, if you don't know Jesus, if you're not born again, if the Spirit of God is not living in you, if you have not already tasted heaven and experienced the joy and the meaning and the satisfaction and the fulfillment and the hope of a living relationship with a real living God, I invite you to come. Come as you are. Come. Taste and see that the Lord is good. You are a sinner. We killed Jesus. Let's pray. Father, it's nice to preach on heaven, and it's nice to preach on a life where there will be no death and no pain and no mourning and no weeping. It's nice to preach on things that are naturally acceptable and easy to hear. It's not so nice to preach on hell. Father, tonight, I pray that you would meet each of us just with a sense of seriousness about the reality both of heaven and hell, and that that would affect the way that we live. That we would make decisions in light of an eternal destination. That we would take our faith as seriously as what you took the cross. And that we would seek you and pursue you. Father, John 6:44, you said to us that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And you also say, come, he who thirsts, come, buy wine and milk without money. Come. So Father, I pray that you would draw us nearer to you. And I just pray against the spiritual forces, evil, darkness, that are constantly at work, waging war against our souls, distracting us from seeing the beauty of the glory of the gospel of Christ. Jesus, your death on the cross was not a joke. It was not casual. Father, if your words don't achieve a weighty response to your gospel, that we might be people who are new, who will hope in your promise, that you will make us new, and that we can look forward to a new place, a new heritage, that we could be conquerors. Yes, Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.